Lord God, as we come together and continue in worship, we just ask, Lord, that you will speak to us through your word. Help us, Lord, to really grasp the wonder of the words that have been read, the wonder of this passage. Enable us, Lord, to really live in expectation, to see great things happen in our lives and in this community. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We've been talking about a few books just now, and reading and so on. I must admit, I don't really like too much reading. I tend to go for equations. That's much easier. But reading books, I get bored easily. And then a few years ago, and I tend to read non-fiction. So a few years ago, I started commuting, and Susan persuaded me to start reading novels. And so that was probably the first time I'd read novels since leaving school. You know? So I started reading novels, and I've become hooked on an author called John Grisham. I'm sure you all know him, and I really do enjoy reading Grisham. And I was just reading one of his books, which I picked up. For me, this is great. 400-odd pages I read in a matter of a week, you know, on the train and so on. But, you know, it's gripping. The book is gripping. And I think the thing about books is, you know, if you start reading it in the first few paragraphs, look interesting and the style is interesting and the kind of thing sort of draws you on into wanting to know more, then you'll read, wouldn't you? And I've got several other books I'm reading on the go, and one of the authors I like reading but I find difficult is Tom Wright, and I sort of struggle through him. And then I think, what did he say in the last chapter? And I have to keep going back and so on. So you end up not really following it as well as you'd like to. So this is not like that. This is gripping, and you've got something going on from page to page. And that's great. And I think I've just introduced that because, you know, the thing about a good book is that it has a theme of some sort which you can relate to in some way. It's got characters you can relate to, and there are interesting details that come out all the time. And I think that's that keeps you going, wanting to know more and more about it, really. And I'm just using that to introduce John's Gospel, really, because I think John's Gospel is like that. It's one of those really amazing Gospels, and all the Gospels are amazing, but John's Gospel is something you can sit and read from start to finish. It's got so much in it, I think. And this introduction, these 18 verses, I think among the greatest of all introductions you can get in a book. So that's a lot. So I feel a bit nervous about speaking about this. You know, I don't feel qualified enough to really expound on it because people have done it for years and years. But that's the task I've got. Andy, of course, introduced us to it last week, and we saw the first few verses 1 to 9. It's on page 1063. Of the Bibles, if you'd like to follow. And there were some interesting things there. The key words about the Word of God, Word being with God at the beginning, and being active in creation, and being God himself. Amazing things are being said. This is a gospel written by John, who's an apostle, who knew Jesus, lived with him in his ministry, and here he is he's saying something amazing here. And at this stage, all we've got is this introduction about the Word. We hear about the Word coming to the world and bringing life, and that life is that light to mankind. This true light came into the world. The Word of God is therefore the source of inspiration to all humanity. Now, I want to be controversial a little later and try and see, in fact, if this message is actually as universal as it should be now. I mean, for us it is. But what's the message of the light of the world for the world today? What is the Word that people think greatly about today? And I want to try and offer something as an alternative and really challenge us to think about where we are with that. But let's just pursue this first of all. So we start by reading verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now that's sad, isn't it, really? There is this great Word, which is with God from the beginning, the Word of God, who is God, sent to his people, and the people did not recognize him. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? But yet, there must be something there. The Word is sent to his people, who are people who have been promised God's blessings from a long time before. You know, we can think about Abraham, of course, and the years that went down from there to the time of the Exodus, to Moses, the giving of the law, 1,500 years on, Jesus comes along. They've been visiting the temple every year, and they've been worshipping. They go to their synagogues every Sabbath. They listen to scriptures. And they're expecting the Messiah to come. And suddenly, he's here. Finally, he's there. And how do they receive him? Not very well. Sad, isn't it? Well, I think rather than feeling smug about it, I suppose, we should really look at that as a kind of a warning for ourselves as well. How would we receive him if he came today? Now, the timing was great. It was a time when the people were desperate during the time. The Romans were in control of the country, and for 100 or so years, they'd been suffering from the changing of their value system. You know, new ideas were being brought in, and people were being taken away. And there's a lot of frustration there. And so you'd think this is the right time for the Messiah to come. So he came to his own, but they rejected him. And, of course, at this time, we read the next verses, verse 12 onwards, and it says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." That's the amazing promise. For those who actually received they become inheritors of the kingdom of God. They're called the children of God. Children by right were the inheritors of the parents' possessions. And so that is the meaning behind the word children. They are actually given the promise of eternal life in heaven once they reach maturity. They receive more than they had hoped for. They gained an inheritance of eternal life in heaven by receiving the right to become children of God. Those who rejected God's light were rejecting this offer of eternal life. That was what they were missing out on. It's a terrible tragedy. Then we go on. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, crucially, we have this introduction of the Word, God who is flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, the word that's used in Greek for this is actually something called sarx. It's a very crude word, apparently. It's really not a nice, pleasant way of describing human flesh, if you like. And it just really makes the point about how low God had come in order to be part of his creation, his humanity. It's a powerful statement that is being made. For people of the time who thought themselves intellectual, those who followed the Greek philosophy and so on, they'd think of human beings as being made of flesh and spirit. Now, flesh is disposable. It degrades, it disappears, so it's not really worth very much, was the kind of thinking that you had. The spirit, however, is very important, and so what you did to encourage the spirit and so on was a positive thing. So really, this is saying something which really was challenging people's notions about what is valuable and what is not. To say God, the Word became flesh, was actually not something which is considered to be a good thing, if you like. But what John adds to that is to say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's associated that with something fantastic, amazing. He's describing with amazement the wonder of a person, the one and only. In some translation, it talks about the one and only Son, who came from the Father. The word in human flesh was far superior to anyone in the world because he is God. And yet he made himself the equal of us while giving us a glimpse of his divinity. This grace, his compassionate lowering of himself to our level, the coming along our side and experiencing our ways, leads us to God's clear truths. He had to do that in order for us to appreciate who God is. You know, until then, God is a distant figure. God is great, fine. God created everything, fine. What's it got to do with us? Is the kind of thinking we would have. But here, God is coming to us to say, this is who I am. And that is an amazing thing we're getting. What God does is to allow himself to be exposed to the joys and suffering of everyday human life, while giving us hope of a great future. Then we read in verse 15, John testifies concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is he whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me." John the Baptist says how wonderful this Messiah is going to be. Now, this is an interesting testimony because John the Baptist, of course, we know from the birth stories, was born before Jesus. So to say that he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me is saying something special there. Now, we just go on again. Sorry for going on rapidly. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. In another translation, it talks about one grace after another grace. Grace after grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John finally makes a connection between the Word of God, who is God, who brings light to all mankind, who is the Word made flesh, and Jesus Christ. It's only at this point, in verse 17, do we get the mention of Jesus Christ. Up to this point, he's talking about God and what God is doing for humanity. He does not mention, he talks about him right the way through. At this point, suddenly, we are told, actually, the person we're thinking of, we're going to think about in this gospel, is Jesus Christ. Having described how God has intervened in the world to bring us a better understanding of himself and his purpose, he says that this has happened through Jesus Christ. While God had given the law through Moses, his grace and his truth came through himself in Jesus, his Son. Those who came to Jesus to be healed knew this as they had their sins forgiven. Jesus did more than simply healing them. He forgave their sins. Those who listened to Jesus were amazed by what he said. He spoke with an authority that the Pharisees and elders did not seem to have, it said. The Pharisees and elders could not argue against him, and they felt threatened. But those who came to Jesus, seeking God, received the right to be called children of God. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is a claim that's being made right from the beginning. John is saying, this is God who we're going to meet in this gospel. And he is back with God at the moment, and what we see, what we hear, is coming from God. In Jesus, we glimpse the Father, and see, we see this later in John 14, of course, verses 6 and 7, that great passage in John 14. In verse 6 it says, "Jesus answered, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" And verse 7, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." That is that wonderful promise that he makes in the middle of John's Gospel. So here we have, in these 18 verses, a summary of who Jesus is and his relationship to God the Father. He is the one and only Son of God, sent by God to reconcile mankind, his creation, with himself. He came to complete the promise given through Abraham and through all the other prophets, consolidated in the law given through Moses and promised in the rule of David. As we read through the Gospel of John, we see the detail of his promises, and finally, as in all Gospels, the death and resurrection of Jesus fulfills that promise of eternal life for those who believe in him. Wonderful, isn't it? All this seems very straightforward for us who believe in Jesus, and this is where I want to be a little bit more controversial, I suppose. This passage is of great comfort to us and great assurance. But how do we take this message out to those who don't know Jesus? How do we take it out to the wider world? How do we take it out to the people, even in our community, who are beginning to think about questions about, you know, how does God's kingdom and how does faith in God relate to everyday life? And that, I think, is our challenge, really. I mean, let's just look at this whole idea of the Word, first of all, Word of God. Well, what is Word? Word is knowledge, isn't it? And that's the word that's used in the Old Testament. We have words everywhere. We have knowledge everywhere, haven't you? What do you do when you want to find out something new? What can anyone suggest something?
Google it.
It's not even a noun, it's a verb, isn't it? you know, we go to Google and we Google it. And we look at things like Wikipedia. You know, I do that every day. If I want to find out something and I'm curious, I go there first of all and then find something and then I'll look at other sources as well. But knowledge is not a problem for us. Word is not a problem. We have it every day. We've got so much of it every day. And so that's one of the problems we have, in a sense. So it is true. The word, knowledge, gives us light. We suddenly know what we're doing. And so what is being said in the beginning of this gospel is there for everyone in the world here, but without God. That is the tragedy of it all, isn't it? But how do we change that situation? How do we tell someone who is quite happy to say, well, I can find out anything I want from Google. If I've got a problem, I can go to someone, some expert. If I've got illness, I'll just go to the doctor, and so on. Where do they need? Why do they need God? Where does God come into this picture? Well, I don't think I can give an answer in a short time. I'm sure we all have answers of some sort. But I think one of the things to remember is, you know, what has brought us to this position, if you like, science or the Enlightenment and enlightenment and all the developments of the last 200 or so years, is not a bad thing as such. It's just it's made us look the wrong way now. Excuse me. The science or the scientific method has been applied to many fields. You know, we even talk about sociology. And is it Maureen Lipman? Remember the sketch of Maureen Lipman in a car advert, I think it was? And she talks about her nephew on the phone and says, oh, he's got an ology. He must be a scientist or something of that kind. You know, science has become such a great, I wouldn't call it God, but a great authority in our world that we think everything's answered. There is nothing to really depend on. And the view is, of course, if science can answer something today eventually we'll know more and more and there will be no need for God. The so-called idea that God only fills those gaps that we can't understand. But that isn't true, is it? It's totally wrong. Well, science has got its place, and it's not one. Science has done wonderful things for us. It's amazing to think that 100 or so years ago, our knowledge of the world was so different from it is now. The electron was discovered just over 100 years ago, and today, none of the devices we have, none of the systems we deal with, would work if it wasn't for an understanding of the electron and the control of those things. You know, it's all dependent on that. I just read just this week, actually, that it was the 100th anniversary of the first takeoff of a plane from a ship off with the coast of Virginia. And that was only about 5 years after the first plane took off, you know. And the first car was created only with the modern internal combustion engine. Was only created probably about 110 or so years ago. So all these things, you know, were just about conceived, and now look at where we are with that, with all the technologies we have. We can send rockets to anywhere in this world, of course, for destructive purposes, but also to Mars and Moon and land it on a sixpence, as they say. You know, we can get, we've done amazing things. So this understanding, this mastery of all this that we see has made us think, actually, we are actually masters of our own destiny. We are gods ourselves. And that is a great tragedy, the great heresy, you know, the great sense of idolatry that we have today, isn't it? You know, we tend to think we've created all this, and how stupid we are. I'm using the collective we here, of course. Scientists, of course, often ridicule the story of Genesis, the first chapters of creation and so on. Well, what would it be, what's easier, to write a couple of chapters in Genesis describing the story of creation and then the Adam and Eve and so on, or to have a whole dissertation on quantum mechanics or fundamental particles or whatever it is, that you could not possibly explain the complexity of nature in any other way except through a simple story or simple stories as we have in the Bible. And so what I'm saying is, We confuse ourselves, we confuse knowledge and the ability to control knowledge with the ability to have authority over the knowledge. Because we don't have authority over the knowledge. You know, we still need God. God is the creator of everything. God is the creator of the knowledge that we have. God is the creator of all the structures, all the rules in nature that we have. Everything in physics, chemistry, biology, and everything. Everything there, the structures, the reason we can do things with it is because they're all ordered. And the reason they're ordered is because there's a creator behind it. And that's a fundamental truth, isn't it? And so we come back to the idea of the Word. The Word of God, which is with God at the beginning of creation, the basis of all knowledge, comes from God, and we cannot lose that point. And that is what we confuse ourselves with. I hope I've tried to make that clear. What we read about here is that knowledge comes from God directly. Jesus Christ is the Word becoming flesh. And the most powerful thing about the whole thing is that the Creator God who created the whole world. And incidentally, you know, people have gone to Mars and we've looked for creation. Nowhere in the known, understood solar system have we found any life yet. We're still struggling, and there are space statements that perhaps we will find some life out there, and maybe we will do, we don't know. But the point is, in this whole solar system, in this mass of material and space and so on, there is only one planet with creation which is living, which has a relationship with God, which is us. And so doesn't that make us feel special, despite being so small as we are? So through Jesus coming down, the Word becoming flesh, we have a knowledge of God which is unique and special, which should make us feel special. Through this, we glimpse the truth about God, and more importantly, we receive a relationship with God. Through his inspiration, great scientists and philosophers of the past made great strides. It is through the inspiration of God that people like Newton made great strides. Descartes, you know, his philosophy, which is often used as a kind of turning point towards atheism, didn't start out as an atheist. I don't know if he was, but certainly wasn't at the beginning. It's through naivety, though, that we are in danger, therefore, of seeing everything that we understand as being a source of our glory, when in fact it is actually the source of God's glory revealed in Christ. So this passage is so relevant today as we reflect on the verses again in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We know what we know because of Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you hold on to that, then we have a hope for the future. If we don't, we don't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see all that you have done in creation, help us to be humble. As we understand what Jesus has done, what you've done through Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, help us to be humble. Help us, Lord, today to rejoice in the knowledge of creation, to rejoice in the knowledge that we have available to us, rejoice in what we can do with it, and be humble that you have created us and given us a special place in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Amen.